Let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans 8 once more. Looking here at the first few verses and some of the things that are related to it. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Last time we looked at the first 2.5 verses of this, really. And of course, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and with that, of course, is the substance of a great deal of doctrine about the incarnation that we already mentioned in a way. There's a lot of difference between man before the fall and after the fall, and I think we at least touched on that. There are other verses that mention it as well. Man before the fall had no pain. Man after the fall has pain. Christ apparently experienced at least discomfort, for He talked about being hungry and tired. These are things that man before the fall could not experience. So while Christ was without sin, He still had a body that was like sinful man's body. And I hope we all understand that. It's a very important thing to notice. Turn with me to Philippians 2 for a minute. Of course, this doesn't emphasize the fact that it was the likeness of sinful flesh, but it does talk about Christ's incarnation and what it meant for Him to come in this form. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, is really the thought there. It's a very difficult phrase to translate, and you almost have to give it some sort of interpretation. But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we have a lot of verses that talk, of course, about Christ coming to this earth and coming in a body. And Paul adds more to it in Romans 8 when he talks about the fact that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now the Greek says, and for sin. Now the question is always, what does that mean? What did Christ come? It says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And I agree fully with the interpretation that says that what it's saying is, and for sin offering. Because the expression of just sin by itself, particularly with the article in front of it, occurs in the Septuagint several places as a word that is a translation from the Hebrew of the sin offering. Look with me at a couple of verses way back in the Old Testament. Numbers 8:8. I don't think we can say it occurs always, and there are a few references that I can't give you because the Septuagint reads differently from the Hebrew, and all we're saying is the Septuagint has this meaning. And if we were to read the verse, you'd say, where's sin offering in that verse? And it's not in that verse. But it's in the Greek of that verse. The Septuagint was not always a very literal translation. But in Numbers 8:8, then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. Well, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, all that occurs is you take a bull for sin. In other words, the Septuagint seems to use this. Moel puts it even stronger. He says it's a technical term for the sin offering in the Septuagint. He claims Paul is borrowing that expression. By the way, if that's the case, then the word sin offering shouldn't even be in italics. It should just be there, if that's the meaning of the word. This is always the problem when you're translating, and that is, you know, what is the meaning? Are you really adding to it? Look with me to Leviticus 14:19. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering, make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering. Again, sin offering is this word just by itself, sin. And you can go on and on with this because there are about a half a dozen or more references like this. So back to Romans 8, this just simply says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for a sin offering. Or even for a sin offering, if you want to translate the "and." That was Christ's purpose in coming, was to be the sin offering. It adds a lot of meaning to the verse when you recognize that that's what it's really saying. So he became, or he came as the sin offering, and then it says he, and here's an odd expression in a way, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's about the only place in the New Testament where the word condemned is used in this meaning. So it's hard to know quite why he phrased it this way, but I think it's clear that what he's saying is he dealt with sin. That is, the sin that was in our flesh. Obviously not sin in his flesh. And that is, he dealt with the sin, and of course, kind of interesting, in Romans 8, a continuation from what we have in the last two chapters, is that it's a concentration on the sin nature and not just on the sins. One of the very important doctrine in Scripture, of course, is that had you and I never committed a single act in our history of sin, we would have still deserved the lake of fire. A lot of people don't realize it, but that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. In Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death, and I'm perfectly willing to tell the one who is outside of Christ that for having sinned once, he deserves the lake of fire, but frankly, that's not what Romans 6:23 is saying. Romans 6:23 is in a context where the word sin is talking about the sin nature. And it's saying that the wages of the sin nature is death. And of course we can, our rationale for talking to people as we do and presenting the gospel, of course, is that it's the sin nature that brings them to commit that sin. But it's the sin nature that's being dealt with here. Now, I don't like the way some people separate the dealing with the sin nature with the dealing with the sin question, as some sort of unlimited redemptionists do. That is, there's quite a doctrine out there. When you talk to people, you find a lot of people that sort of say this, and some people that come right out and do say it. And that is, they believe that Christ, in his death on the cross, took care of the sin nature for everyone who ever lived. But when it comes to individual sins, he only did that for the elect. Now, I don't know what good this does anyone, but they think it allows them to get rid of the universal passages and the particular passages. It doesn't do anything of the sort. They're back to the same problem. And the problem is, of course, that the sins and the sin nature are always viewed in Romans as inseparable. To have a sin nature produces sins. And to have sins means there's an underlying sin nature. And, of course, Christ dealt with the sin question, and that means our sin nature and our sins, and he did it on behalf of the elect. So he was a sin offering, and he dealt with sin that we find in sinful man, that is the sin in the flesh, the sin in the sinful nature, the sin that we have in that which we sometimes for the believer call the old nature, but for the unbeliever, why, of course, that's all there is. And, of course, this is exactly a repetition of a theme that Paul has often had. And then he says in verse 4, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, various people are trying to interpret this. It's interesting here, the New American Standard interprets more than the other translations. The word righteousness, it's not the word requirement. And what it's saying is, it's saying that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. Fulfilled, of course, means to be brought to some goal in some very real way. In us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, think about what Paul's been saying over the last few chapters. He's going to magnify this in the next verse or two. But what he's been saying over the last few chapters is that we sin out of the sin nature. And if our goal is to achieve righteousness by keeping the law, we're not going to make it. Now, suddenly in Romans 8:4, he talks like we do indeed achieve the righteousness of the law in our life. That's what he says. He's saying the righteousness of the law is actually fulfilled in the believer. And he doesn't mean here through the work of Christ so far as simply redemption, but he means through the work of Christ as far as performing a change in our lives. So Romans 8:4 is not talking about justification, but about a practical outliving. And it's quite a contrast to the thoughts that we have in chapter 7. Chapter 6 says you don't have to sin. Chapter 7 says you're going to. And chapter 8 says if you're saved, you're going to live righteously. You say, well, but how can that be? Let's look at 1 John 1 for a minute so we don't get the wrong idea about this. There are people around that teach what's called sinless perfection. It's a doctrine that says that you should expect in your life to live perfectly without sin over an extended period of time. Now, there's a difference between expectation and goal. I think that we should have that as a goal, but not that we expect actually to arrive at it. Look at 1 John 1, and I realize this is talking to not to the body of Christ, but nevertheless, there's some thoughts here. They too had a new nature. And it says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Kind of an interesting collection of verses. The first one seems to say that if we're living for the Lord, we can rest assured we're saved. The second one says, if we say we don't have the sin nature, we're lying. And the fourth verse, that is the tenth verse, says that if we don't admit to sinning, why, we make him a liar. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The same sort of tension we have in Romans 7 and 8. And that is that we do indeed sin, but there's something different about the believer. There's an attitude about the believer that's quite different from that of the unbeliever. And that is that the believer's goal in life is, of course, to walk in the light, and then we have fellowship with the Lord, and we rest assured of our redemption. We see a difference in attitude in our lives, yet we never, ever claim that we've arrived at some point of sinless perfection. Look back at Jeremiah for a minute. I think it's 31 that I want. Jeremiah 31, the description of the new covenant. Of course, this is talking about the new covenant with Israel, but nevertheless, we have the sort of thought that we always have in dealing with the new nature. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I realize that this hasn't been fulfilled in Israel as a total nation yet, but I believe this is fulfilled in every believer. Every single believer, in a very real sense, has the law of God written in their heart. It's not just the fact that we can go back and turn to certain portions of Scripture that give us commands, but it's the fact that we have something different in our heart. And so we can really say that the righteousness of the law is in some way fulfilled in believers. Not in a life of sinless perfection. Romans 7 should have knocked that out of you. You shouldn't have to worry about that problem, because Romans 7 took care of that. But in the sense that we view all of life differently. We do indeed, as others might charge us, look at life through tinted glasses. There's nothing wrong with that. as long as it's the right tent. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. We can start with verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, if some, letters of commendation from to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's what Paul's saying about the Corinthians. With all their sin, this is the carnal church, remember? With all their sin, he could say of them still that they were known and read of all men. And he could still say that in their lives was manifested the things of God, not on the tablets of stone, though one could always appeal to that, but in their hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is the way Paul talks throughout 2 Corinthians 3. In other words, he's saying that we who are saved come under Jeremiah 31. At least parts of it. Not that we're Israelites. Not that we're the house of Israel. But that there's been something that's been done to our heart, and that thing that's been done to our heart makes a lot of difference. Turns everything around. Now, it's hard to know just how many aspects one should touch on this, but there are a lot of aspects in the life where one should mention certain things. Turn with me to Colossians 1:18. Because I believe that there is a difference in the Christian life. I believe, furthermore, that believers should be able to be perceived by how they live, and not just by the fact that once in a while they get up and recite some doctrine or sign some creed. I think that we live in a day of very unusual circumstances. I think this is true throughout history, though, so it's not just us. But every point period in history had its spiritual opportunities and its sinful temptations. Now, where in all history could you find any people that we are? We can go to a bookstore and buy almost any book we want on Christian things. You ever thought about that? That gives you a tremendous power spiritually that men didn't have 500 years ago. And yet we all know about the terrible temptations that are around. And I think one important ingredient in the Christian life is this issue of dedication that, so far as I can tell, most professing Christians don't seem to have it. I wish I could read to you, and I didn't bring it because I don't like just reading stories. You can go buy the book. But what Ryle has to say about zeal in his book on practical Christianity. Because it is an ingredient, for the most part, that's missing. And I must admit, I'll draw some from his thoughts because I think they're good thoughts. But in Colossians 1:18, he also is head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That's dedication. Whether you want to call it dedication or zeal, I don't really care. But if there's anything that people do not seem to want to be called today, it's being called a fanatic. And if there's anything that God requires, it's being a fanatic. Now, fanatic doesn't mean you go bomb something that you don't agree with. But it's quite different. It still means dedication. It means that one lives as if there's only one thing in life that matters. And that's something that's very hard to find. You know, it's kind of intriguing, and something that's pretty easy to point out, that in every avenue of life, anybody who's been to a university knows this, and especially some of us who have gone on to graduate school, that those who have made something their sole ambition in life are revered. Right? I mean, that's really the key to outstanding research. I doubt if there's been a Nobel Prize offered to anyone in modern time. That's the only time it's been offered. That wasn't a zealot for his science. You know, I don't think any casual scientist has ever gotten such an award. Now, there may have been an exception that I don't know anything about, but for the most part, these people were absolutely, totally dedicated to something. Now, it may not be what we as Christians should be dedicated to, But really, dedication is something that our society pretty much honors. But in the Christian life, it's also required. Only it's got to be dedication to the Lord. I mean, we all know that, you know, they have these people that win the gold medals at the Olympics, and then they start talking how they've been training for this ever since they were 3 years old. You've all read the stories. And some of these gals that are in the ice skating, what is it? They skate from 5 in the morning till 10 at night for how many months and all this? And we read the stories about the long-distance runners and how they get out and run how many miles a week. It boggles my mind, because I don't think I could do it in a year, but they do in a day. But they do it, why? Because they consider something very, very important in life. And look with me at 2 Timothy 2. They see something as worth pursuing. Now, for the most part, most people don't see anything as worth pursuing. Most people don't see anything as worth pursuing. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Paul touches on this. Well, we could start. It's hard to know where to start, because he really starts from verse 1. But he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now he goes on and talks about the athlete, but there he's more worried about whether he keeps the rules than whether he trains hard. But verse 4 is talking about training hard. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. He's talking about hard-working, dedicated, goal-oriented, whatever word you want to talk about. The cable TV in recent months has had a lot of these people that made millions in real estate. Those are dedicated people. They're not 9-to-5s. They're people that have made their goal in life the attainment of something. In their case, wealth. In other people's cases, it might be something else. Let me show you something. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. The church at Laodicea. Now, I don't believe in this business that we live in the Laodicean age. I think that's a concoction. But nevertheless, we can learn something about God's dealings with men by what he says about this church at Laodicea. And he says, verse 14, Revelation 3:14, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. Well, what's he saying? What is a lukewarm person? It's a person that has no druthers. They have no dedication. They're like the politician who gets up and says, half of my friends are for it and half are against, and I'm with my friends. This is what he's talking about. People that have absolutely no direction. He says, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you might see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And you're not zealous about anything. You're like the average human being. He has no goals in life. He has nothing worth dying for, nothing worth living for, nothing worth doing anything for. And that's what this church or whatever they are at Laodicea are. They're nothings. I don't even know if they're saved. Now, the certain ones, he calls for them to be zealous and repent. Because zeal is a very important part of the Christian life. Now, turn with me back to Acts 20. Acts 20. And verse 24. One of the things that Paul makes very clear is that in his life he was zealous. He says in verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, that's my goal. That's my only goal. I have nothing else worth living for. What do you have that's worth living for? I think it's an important question. Is the thing that we're really living for what we think on Sunday mornings we're really living for? I mean, is our goal in life to make a million? Is our goal in life to prove the next theorem or to derive the next formula, to write the next program? Or is our goal in life really to live for the Lord and these other things are just ways of paying the bills? I mean, it's an important difference in attitude. The attitude of whether we're really dedicated to the Lord or not. And you see, Paul says that he was dedicated to the Lord. Look at Acts 25 and 22. Acts 25 and 22. Now, I seem to have the wrong reference, or I can't read. It's Acts 28, 22. Getting to where I can't read my own notes. Okay. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. They had a reputation, the early Christians. You know, most Christians today don't have a reputation at all. They're just nice folks. Yeah, he goes to church on Sunday. Yeah, he goes to that Bible class, but what do they think of him? Nothing. Because dedication is lacking. And that's not a pattern that we ever want to get into. The pattern that we want to get into is the pattern we find in Scripture. And here's where I think I would go further than Bishop Ryle does. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that even resembles an undedicated Christian. I think undedicated Christian is a contradiction in terms. You know, whether you want to call them non-zealous or undedicated, I don't really care. The fact is that zeal toward the things of the Lord is one of the marks of a believer. It's the person who lives according to the Spirit of God who has that as their driving ambition. They don't want to just be anything. They don't just want to be also-ran. They want really what God wants for them. You know, Jacob was in many ways a very poor person. I mean, I'm sure that none of us would have wanted to enter into a business arrangement with Jacob without having our lawyers along. But one thing you have to say about Jacob, and the Scripture says this often, is that he's a man that wanted what God had for him. Now, he would beg, borrow, and steal to get it, but that's what he wanted. He was driven. You know, he had zeal. He had purpose. And that's what, of course, all the believers of that time did. That's what the Reformers had. And the Scriptures talk about Christ as having that sort of thing. They all had zeal, purpose, and they were driven. In fact, turn with me to Philippians 2. Kind of Philippians 3. I get the right reference yet. It's kind of intriguing. Philippians 3. Paul talks about his qualities. He's talking about his qualities before Israel. And all these things are great things. At least they are under Israel's law. He even says when it comes to Israel's law that he was faultless. He kept the law. So people who tell you that the external law couldn't be kept haven't quite told you the truth. But you know, there's one thing in his list that doesn't make any sense to us. He actually gives it as a plus that he was persecuting the church. Do you realize that? Because he doesn't say the persecuting the church was good, but he says being zealous was. And that's another intriguing thing when I look at Scripture. You know, even the unsaved men that God called and used were rarely, in Scripture, they were rarely lazy, undedicated people. They might be dedicated to the wrong thing. God rarely, I don't know of any place in Scripture, where God took a lazy, undedicated person and turned him into somebody that really shone for God. And Paul says, yeah, I was dedicated. I was so dedicated, I was out killing Christians. And he gives that as a plus. He writes it in his resume. I mean, that's not a very good resume for a pastor. But Paul puts it there Because, you see, he understood that there was something very important to zeal. Now, of course, turn back to Romans 10 and verse 2. It's true that the zeal that we're to have shouldn't be ignorant zeal, but let's never play down zeal. At least somebody who is zealous about what they believe and do, I can deal with. You ever had the occasion where you're arguing with somebody about the things of God and you find out, well, they have no dedication to anything? What happens to the conversation? You ever notice what happens? Nothing. Nothing. Unless somebody has a dedication to something, you can't even deal with them. Romans 10 and 2, though, Paul, in talking about the unbelieving Jews, he talks about their zeal. He said, it's marvelous they have a zeal, but it's an ignorant zeal. It's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. And that's, we want a zeal that's according to the Word of God and according to the Spirit of God. But we do indeed. We want a life that where we're dedicated fully to the Lord. A life that shows that the only thing that matters to us are the things of God. Now, people seem to have all kinds of other sorts of things, and there are, like with everything in Scripture, there's always fake zeal. And we should be careful of that. In fact, one of the most interesting examples of it is back in 2 Kings and chapter 10. 2 Kings 10. And 16. Second Kings 10 and 16. He says, Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. You like that? What's he doing? He's got zeal for show. He says, come here, I'll show you my zeal. That's not the zeal we want. That's the zeal that you manifest when others are around, but when others aren't around, why, you really don't care much about the things of the Lord. You don't really care to go out on a limb for the Lord unless somebody's watching. That's what he says. He says, come here, I want to show you how zealous I am for the Lord. That's fake zeal, and that's not the zeal that God wants. But what he does want is that in everything that Christ has, absolutely the first place. Now, we can think of a lot of examples where God needs to have first place in our life. And I think it's very important. And, of course, Romans 8 brings this up because it's talking about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the very next few verses get into this whole issue of holiness and godly living. But first and foremost, we should have zeal before the Lord in order to follow the Scripture. That is, that should be number one in our zeal, is in the Word of God. We can go down a whole list of things there in doctrine. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Do you realize how that thing starts? It starts with the word study. The word study actually means bend your every effort. It's very similar to this notion we're talking about with reference to zeal. Do you really want to know more about the Word of God? It's dangerous, you know. You lose friends when you know the Scriptures. You also look down on yourself a tad when you know the Scriptures. I remember, and I've mentioned this before, we actually heard the tape, remember? Wayne Webb played the tape of someone, a certain famous Christian at O'Hare's funeral, that said, I was afraid to study what he taught for fear he was right. See, learning the Word of God is dangerous to your image, but learning the Word of God is required for the zealous Christian who has Christ in first place. Praying, that's important to the zealous Christian. Takes time, takes effort. We could say more about prayer, maybe we will. But prayer is very important in the Christian life, and we should be zealous in it. We should be zealous in holiness. And that means that when it comes to your own life, you're a nitpicker. Isn't that the word we use for somebody who thinks there's something wrong in almost everything? But particularly in our own lives, we're to be nitpickers. And just call it what men call it. I don't care. That's what zealousness means. It means we really want to have it right. because we're dedicated to the Lord. You know, men don't like that kind of person, but that's the kind of person that God wants. One, and it's, I don't believe that the zeal that God requires can ever be generated from within. It also means we want a zeal in telling others about the Lord. We can give lots of examples in Scripture of that. And that, again, of course, that's the person who's always poking his nose in somebody else's business. See, the reason for bringing up some of these negative expressions is, have you ever noticed how when people use these, you back off? You talk to somebody about the Lord and they give you, you're poking your nose into my business. What's a universal reaction to everybody that listens? Yeah, the conversation may have to stop. I realize that. But the immediate reaction for everybody listening is, that Christian was wrong. The Bible says, no, that Christian was right. It's just that somebody's come up with a slogan that got everybody to look negatively on him. And that's what they were really doing back there in Acts 28:22. These people had a reputation. And their reputation was not something the world liked. So let's look back at Romans 8 again. You see, the thing that God does, and we could spend several weeks on just this issue of zeal. I don't want to. Just highlight it. I urge you to read up on the subject. But you know, it says the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's not just a simple little phrase. That's something that takes effort in the Christian life. And anything that takes effort takes dedication. You know, if something is easy for you, it doesn't take dedication. Dedication is really hard work. Dedication is not just raw talent. You know, we're starting to see that difference in sports, but there was a time in certain sports where a person could break every training rule and be great. We can give some names. You know, one famous baseball player, what, ate 10 hot dogs during the game? He wouldn't do it with today's game. He wouldn't make it, even though he was one of the most famous ones that ever lived. But you see, that's not dedication. That's just raw talent. But what God wants in the Christian life is dedication. And frankly, if you want to measure talent versus dedication, I'll take dedication every day when it comes to the Christian life. You give me a person, give me people that are dedicated to the things of God, and you can keep the people that can learn the Greek language in 3 days. Doesn't matter. Sure, down the road you may want to know some of these things. Doesn't matter. Because dedication is so much more important. You know, another rather intriguing thing, and this will close with this thought, it's rather interesting. We had a guy at Missouri some years back, University of Missouri, who was, you know, he was a member of Mensa. That's a group of people that, in my opinion, just brag about their IQs. He knew his IQ was 160 plus and all this kind of thing. Never did a stitch of research. He actually made the remark one time we were in the coffee room that it had been shown that people with IQs between around 120 and 140 outproduced those with IQs above 160, and he was a living example of it. Why? Well, because some of these guys have so much they think that they don't ever dedicate themselves to anything. And that was the result of the study. The point being that sometimes we as Christians think, well, I can do that so easily. I don't have to be dedicated. Nobody will ever know the difference. God does. See? They don't really care. God knows whether you're dedicated or not. And when it comes to the Christian life, God isn't counting research publications, and God isn't counting this, and He isn't counting that, but He is looking at the heart. And of course it says in Colossians 1 once again that Christ should have the first place in everything. And it's very interesting, this lukewarm church in Revelation 3 was told to have zeal and repent, and there are other passages too that are very similar to that. So when we talk about walking, you know, have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, let's ask about our lives, not just what others may think about our lives. You're the only one that knows. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Cause each of us, Lord, to be truly dedicated to You. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.